Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 18. The scripture says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The last time we were together, we saw that there's not a great deal known about Mary, and there's not a lot of information given in the scripture about her and her life. We discovered that she has a sister by the name of Salome. She had other sons and daughters besides Jesus. Would have been the half brothers and sisters of Jesus. Some of them were mentioned by name. Some were not. We don't know exactly how many children she had. We know she had a cousin by the name of Elizabeth. Of course, that's the mother of John the Baptist, which means that Mary had a nephew named John. And we know that her husband was Joseph. And so outside of that, we knew she was from Nazareth. We knew that she was likely very, rather poor family she came from. And these are just some few things we know about Mary. Again, as I spoke last week, we don't really, there's nothing that outside of her being chosen to bear the Savior. There's nothing supernatural about her. There's certainly nothing divine about her. She was just a great woman who God chose to use in his redemptive plan in the way of bringing his son into this world. Now, even less is known about Joseph, her husband. That we do know that he was a just man, because verse 19 tells us that. And if you were to look up that word, it carries the ideal of righteous. Okay, he was a righteous man. His father's name was Jacob. We find that in verse 16. His occupation in life, he was a carpenter. You find that over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. It's likely that he and Mary were very young. It was not uncommon in those days for a young lady to be betrothed at an age as young as 12 or 13. Now, that's really hard for you and I to grasp that, but in that culture, and it was acceptable, and it was okay. And so she was likely a very young teen girl when all of this took place. In most cases, typically, the young men were a bit older. Not meaning he was an old man, but likely he could have been in his later teens, or even as old as maybe almost 20. We don't know. We're just judging by history and the culture that we're dealing with there. But we know that they were both relatively young. In Jewish culture, betrothal was as much a part of a marriage as the wedding was. Betrothal was very important. The betrothal was almost exclusively arranged by the families of the bride and groom, and typically was done without consulting the young man and the young woman who were going to be married. That, too, is hard for us to believe, because it just doesn't work that way these days. But it worked that way in that culture, and it worked very well, by the way. And there again, not recommending it, not saying that we're doing it wrong. I'm just saying that's the way they did it. And so what would take place is actually the betrothal was a contract. It was a literal agreement, a contract that bound this family and the bride's family and the groom's family to commit their children to be married. And with that contract, usually it was sealed by a payment to the bride's family. We would know that as a dowry today. Of course, dowries are not a part of our culture, but most of us have heard of that. A dowry is just simply the groom's family committing to take her as wife and really securing her as the bride, and also that money would be used to compensate the bride's family for all the expenses that are involved with the wedding ceremony that would come up, okay? And so once that contract was made and the dowry was paid, they were legally married, in spite of the fact that there had not yet been a wedding. When they were betrothed, they were legally husband and wife. And the betrothal period could last as up to a year, where they're husband and wife legally, but there hasn't been a wedding ceremony. There certainly has been no consummation of the marriage. And it's surprising, but during that time, the bride and groom might have very little contact and interaction with one another. They're legally married to one another, but the wedding is still down the road, and not until the wedding will they really have a great deal of social interaction. Of course, then they'll set up house together, okay? And so you were thrown into the fire, so to speak, with marriage in that culture. Certainly there was not, obviously with human nature, there probably was some, but there was not supposed to be any physical or sexual activity, of course, before the wedding, according to God's plan, okay? And so let's read verse 18 again. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." First of all, that word espoused, same thing as betrothed, okay? So they were betrothed to one another. It was during that betrothal period that we know that the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ took place. And as this verse tells us, it was the conception by the Holy Spirit of God. There are some things that we need to understand about why a virgin birth, why that was necessary. First of all, had Jesus been conceived by the act of man, whether God wanted to use him in a great way or not, if he had been conceived by the act of man, then he would have been all man. He would not have been the Son of God, and so he would not have been able to save. Could have been a great man, could have been a very special man and used of God, but he could not have been the Savior. And so, being born of the Son of God, as you know, as we've learned along through the years, that he was man in every sense of the word, and he was God in every sense of the word. And our finite minds don't understand that and never will at this side of eternity. But we accept that. And our inability to totally grasp it doesn't negate the truth. He was all man and he was all God. Now, I want you to notice verse 19. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." Now, notice again, he called Joseph her husband. There hasn't been a marriage yet. There hasn't been a wedding, rather. I'm sorry. And so, again, that reiterates what I'd already said. Legally married already. It said that he was a just man. I told you a moment ago that carries the ideal of righteousness. Let's talk about that for a moment. It meant that he was a child of God. He was righteous before God. His relationship with God was right, okay? But it also meant that he was a righteous man in a practical sense. Joseph was just a good man. He lived for the Lord. He did what was right, is what the Scripture's telling us here. And he was a good, righteous man. Now, being a good, righteous man and wanting to stand for righteousness, he could have very easily wanted to stand for righteousness in the sense of publicly shaming this woman whom he loves, and make an example of her of that she's done wrong and she needs to pay for it. But that's not Joseph. He perceived that this was a sinful act of fornication. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but you put yourself in that frame of mind. This is before anybody understood anything about a virgin birth, okay? And so you're a spouse to this woman, you love her dearly, and she comes up pregnant. What are you going to think? In spite of maybe forgiving, in spite of maybe, you know, saying, okay, I'm still committed to you, still deep down inside, there's that, you're going to think, well, something went on here. Something was wrong. And so Joseph didn't know, and being a just man, he could have very easily said, you know, well, you've gotten pregnant, now you're going to have to pay a price. And he could have, even according to the law, Jewish law, according to the book of Deuteronomy, he could have legally had her put to death or stoned because she had been caught in fornication, according to Jewish law, okay? Roman law probably might have been otherwise. I don't know. But he could have done that because she, in his perception, was probably an adulterer, okay? But Joseph was a better man than that. He was a more compassionate, a kinder man than to have done that. He probably was hurt. He was probably experiencing a great amount of shame because what he perceived to have happened. But still, he loved Mary, and he decided to protect her and not allow her to be a public example, and rather he kept her from the shame of it all. And so this really speaks to Joseph's character. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. And it speaks to his forgiving heart. I want you to notice how gracious God is in this whole thing. And he didn't let his servant Joseph struggle with this issue over the long haul. Notice verse 20. It says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." Let's stop right there for a minute. It says, "While he thought on these things." You can imagine the emotional turmoil. He, as the really husband of Mary, his wife is now pregnant. You can imagine a crisis like this would have had his mind racing, emotions, anger, hurt, disillusionment, fear of the future. How's this going to play out? What are we going to be shunned? How are people going to treat us? And on and on and on. You know, his mind probably ran through the whole gamut. And when your mind is racing these things, then your mind feeds your emotions, and your emotions are typically a result of what you're thinking. Okay, and so I'm sure he was tore up. You can only imagine. But God stepped in, and that's the wonderful thing about this verse. God stepped in to calm him and graciously reassure him. Let's read the rest of the verse. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not. And take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." First of all, he says, fear not. Here's God's compassion and kindness. Joseph, I don't want you to be tore up. Joseph, I want you to realize I'm behind this, and this is the plan. You see, he's relieving Joseph of all this pain just in a moment's time. And also, God's giving a testimony to us and to all people that'll ever read the Word of God, a testimony of the virgin birth. God says emphatically in that verse that the conception was the result of the Holy Ghost. So God attests right here in one verse about the virgin birth. And if you believe God's Word, then you have to believe the virgin birth. You have to. I do and you do, but sadly, some professing Christians still doubt or deny the virgin birth. And I don't get it. I don't understand. I said this a few weeks ago. If God couldn't perform the miracle of immaculate conception or a virgin birth, then he can't save. If he can't pull that miracle off, then he couldn't save. And so if you don't believe this, then how do you believe Jesus died a sacrificial death and was resurrected and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God? How do you believe that if he couldn't have been born miraculously? It's just that kind of faith, folks. There's really no faith at all. And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just stating the facts. You've got to, as a child of God, believe the virgin birth. Now, imagine how those words affected Joseph. I'm sure every emotion that Joseph had been feeling for however long, we don't know how long it was, whether it be days or weeks or whatever, have every emotion And every feeling that he was experiencing was suddenly put to rest. When God speaks to you and you know that's who it is, and he says, hey, it's all right, then you're going to know it's all right. And so I'm sure Joseph, bless his heart, he'd been through a lot, but I'm sure he slept good that night. This is of God. This is of God. He's been reassured by God. And God just, again, things like this just excite me because that's the God I know. He's so gracious. He said, I'm not going to let you be tore up, Joseph. Your wife is guiltless in that. He has that burden taken off of him. And the marriage is going to be fine. He has those fears taken off of him. And this is all going to be worked out. That just got to lift his spirits. And then on top of that, he's enlightened, or he's been given information of the redemptive plan. I mean, he's got inside information now. Hey, my son or the one I'll be raising is going to be the Savior. He's going to be the Redeemer. Notice verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a privilege. Joseph, you're going to be able to raise and act as the father of the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. I mean, that's just a tremendous thing for him to hear. And besides that, I'm going to tell you what to name him. You and Mama don't have to get the books out and look up names and banter back and forth. I'm going to tell you what to name him. It's going to be Jesus. And that word Jesus, of course, what a precious name. But the word Jesus or the name Jesus is a Hebrew name that it forms the word Joshua. The root word of Jesus forms the word Joshua, Jeshua, Joheshua. These are names that we found in Scripture. But the meaning, the essential root meaning of it is Yahweh or Jehovah. God will save. Okay, so it's in the very meaning of his name. Jesus' name testifies of God's salvation, and then he himself will actually provide that salvation. He will save his people from their sins. Joseph, this is what you name him, okay? Now, verse 22, it says, now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, the Old Testament prophet, which is being spoken of here, is Isaiah. Okay, and the prophecy itself is found in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. But in this we find another name for the Son of God, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, to explain a little bit, all of these names, you know, because we learned the Prince of Peace, we learned that Jesus had many names, but his proper name is Jesus. This is more of a title that states his purpose, states who he is going to be, and that is God with us, okay? It's kind of like a governor. A governor, we say, hey, governor, okay, that's not his proper name. It's Greg Abbott, okay? But because he governs and he's in that position of governing, then we give him the title of governor, and so it's kind of similar. Emmanuel is more of a title, not his proper name. And so the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the result of God with us, Emmanuel. God has always, throughout history, emphasized to his people his presence, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and then later the temple. These were all symbols of the presence of God. The tabernacle couldn't hold God. The temple couldn't hold God because God's omniscient. He's everywhere. He's available at any place, any location, any person, okay? But they were symbols in the sense of they were a tangible place where man could look to the presence of God, okay? Man needs that. Sometimes we need to lay our eyes on something, and we need to be able to feel and touch something. And so they were symbolic of the presence of God, but they weren't actually encapsulating God, okay? The church is very much to say. We call this the house of God. In the minds of many people, well, that, you know, that's where we meet with God. But we know we can meet with God elsewhere, but it's a tangible place. The building and is a place that we can see and where we can go and worship, but it doesn't encapsulate God. He's still everywhere. Well, Jesus is the same way, except it's in a much more intimate powerful and personal way in that he gives us a visible flesh and blood view or representation of God. Did that mean that God is no longer elsewhere? No. When Jesus walked the earth, he was the representation of God. He was the Son of God, but yet God was still omnipotent or omnipresent. I used the wrong term a few moments ago. Omnipresent, and so it's very similar. Okay, and so Jesus was that God with us, that flesh and blood God walking amongst us. Okay, and so. I think I'm out of notes. We got to quit, okay? So let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed. I hope in some way this was helpful to you. At this rate, we're going to be 6.5 years getting through Matthew, okay? All right, good deal. All right, let's go with the Lord in a word of prayer. Thank you for your faithfulness.